If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 6. And if you'd like to grab that handout, did anyone not get a handout on the way in trying to, you know, because we're passing around the hymn books? Anyone need one of these? We're all good. Okay, Mark chapter 6. We've been doing a series called Jesus' Words, where we've been following Jesus chronologically through the four Gospels simultaneously. The title of this evening's message is Growing in Faith. This has been Faith Weekend. Bev at the ladies' coffee and cake spoke about faith yesterday. I spoke about faith in a very trustworthy God this morning. And now this evening, growing in faith. Let's ask God's help. Father, it's our joy to come before you. I thank you for each person that you've brought here tonight. And we're here by your appointment. You have some things to say to us and things to learn. And I just pray that as we look at this passage of scripture, probably well known, that we might see some things here that will be a blessing and help to us as we walk in our daily lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to consider immunization. Immunization is a health strategy to prevent future harm. This is the way it works. A dead vaccine is dead microorganisms or weakened microorganisms. For example, measles. Measles vaccine is attenuated virus. It's not dead, it's just weakened. When measles vaccine is injected, it meets the body's immune system. The immune system recognizes the measles virus as a foreign thing. It starts to make antibodies against the virus. And then later on, when the real challenge comes, a real measles virus is met, then the body is already prepared for the infection and the person doesn't get sick. So a small dose of a weakened virus strengthens the body to cope with real or greater threats later. Immunization is a health strategy to prevent future harm. Have you ever considered that the little problems of each day are like immunizations to prevent future harm when the larger trials of life come? God, working in the smaller problems of life, strengthens faith to meet greater and greater problems as we move through the journey of the Christian life. We need tests of faith to immunize us against greater tests of faith in the years ahead. Faith grows through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, and faith also grows through the tests that God allows to come our way. Jesus deliberately tested the disciples' faith to have them grow in faith, and he will deliberately test our faith to make sure that we also grow in faith. These testings are immunization jabs against greater trials ahead. And like a jab, they can hurt a bit. They can cause us some trouble. But it is to prevent future and greater trouble. Just as a body can be overwhelmed by measles, our faith can be overwhelmed if we haven't been immunized and learnt to trust God by faith through the testings of life. So let's be immunized tonight so that we can stand strong in life. Last time we considered recreation because Jesus said, "Come aside to a deserted place and rest a while." A place of quiet is a requirement for rest and refreshment. John MacArthur comments, "The disciples learned the importance of rest and solitude even in the midst of serving the Lord. Sometimes, as in this particular instance, rest cannot be attained in the way or the time we prefer." The disciples never got to rest. "But even the Lord in his humanity did not escape the need for rest, solace, and refreshment. The 12 learned the importance of spending a time away from work with fellow workers, fellow laborers. Co-workers need special time together," he says, "to support one another and to share needs and feelings." And I would observe too, fellowship with the Lord and with close Christian associates is a part of R&R. It's part of the way that we refresh. It's part of the idea of church that we recharge our batteries for the week. But we read in Mark chapter 6 and verse 33, "But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities, and they arrived before them and came together to him. So the disciples and Jesus are traveling across the water of Galilee. The people see where he's headed, and they don't get to go to a deserted place to rest. The crowds are already there when they arrive. John chapter 6 on your sheet in verse 2 gives the reason at the top of the sheet. Because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And they hoped that they might be healed too. Jesus was tired and the disciples were tired from ministry. Nevertheless, despite Jesus' fatigue, we read in Mark 6 and verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out of the boat, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were sheep, like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And Luke tells us many things about the kingdom of God. Matthew adds that the Lord healed the sick. It was a full day of ministry. And John observes in John chapter 6 and verse 3, and Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. I think that's referring to the 12 disciples. They just went up the hill a bit from where all the people were gathered, and Jesus sat down with his disciples, and we're going to see the crowd coming to him just a little bit later. And verse 4 adds, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Now, it was customary to sit and teach, but I'm not sure why John at this particular place mentions that the Passover is coming. Perhaps because the great miracle that Jesus is about to do is feeding the 5,000, and he's thinking of the Passover and Jesus as the bread of life, and he connects the two, and he says the Passover was near. Anyway, the fact that he mentions the Passover tells us that we're in the last days of Jesus' second full year of ministry. No more is mentioned of the Passover this time, but this day and the next, as recorded in the scriptures, is still part of year two. We're not yet into Jesus' final year of ministry, just about. What follows is the account of the feeding of the 5,000 and the night that followed the feeding of the 5,000. As we follow the historic accounts, we're going to see that Jesus refined the disciples' faith, And he'll refine ours in a couple of ways. May we grow in faith tonight, immunized against future harm. The first way that Jesus tested and strengthened his disciples' faith was Jesus made demands of Philip's faith. It was actually ministry demands of Philip's faith. And Philip learnt he could trust in Christ's power. Jesus made demands of Philip's faith. Philip learned he could trust in Christ's power. Mark 6 and verse 35. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they had nothing to eat." Before this crowd was even there, the disciples had had it. The disciples by this time were over it. They were already drained from ministry, and this extra ministry was just the straw that was breaking the camel's back. They wanted the crowds gone. But when we're at the end of ourselves and we feel like we can't do any more, that's just the time when we're weak, when Christ's strength can be working through us. And we know it's all of him. John 6 and verse 5 says, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him." So here they come up the hill to join them. And yes, seeing the multitudes coming up the hill, Jesus spoke. And Matthew records what was said next. We read in Matthew 14 and verse 16, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Having said that, Jesus picked out Philip for a faith lesson. It was a faith lesson for all of the disciples, but particularly for Philip. And we read in John 6 and verse 5, the disciples saying, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." Seeing the multitudes coming up the hill, Jesus spoke these words and tested Philip. Sadly, Philip failed the test. He had Jesus standing in front of him, so Jesus' resources were there, and yet Philip was trying to rely on his own resources instead. Now, I can't be too hard on Philip. Last Monday, I went to put my glasses in my pocket and I discovered that they were missing. So I checked my briefcase. And then I went back to my bedside table. I checked the bedside table and had they fallen down, were they under the bed? And I spent many hours during that day on and off looking for my glasses. I hadn't asked the Lord's help. And much later in the day, I realized that I hadn't asked the Lord's help. I felt rebuked because I'd been relying on my own memory and my own resources of logic to try and work out where they were. By the way, I still haven't got them. Why hadn't I taken it to the Lord straight away? It was a faith lesson for me too. I want to be dependent on Him for everything. And isn't that our tendency? We tend to rely on our own resources instead of forgetting to ask the Lord. Philip did the calculations. Number of people, cost of the bread. He said, he worked out, he got his calculator out, I guess, his abacus or whatever it was. He got out his calculator and he worked out it would take 8 months' wages to feed this crowd. And that seemed a little out of reach, so the disciples asked incredulously in Mark chapter 6 and verse 37. Halfway through the verse, they ask, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Jesus gave them a hint, didn't he? But they still failed in faith. John chapter 6 and verse 8 adds at this point, "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are they among so many?'" So he still doesn't get it, still doesn't twig that what Jesus can do. So Jesus commanded that the five barley loaves and two small fish be brought to him. Mark chapter 6 and verse 39 in your Bibles. "Then he commanded them to make them sit down in groups on the green grass." Now that little interesting bit, green grass, tells us that it was late winter or spring, and that entirely meshes with the fact that we've already been told it's just before Passover, which is March, April. So we've got the timing right. Verse 40 adds, "So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and fifties." Why did they sit down in ranks in hundreds and fifties? Well, because 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40 says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." God is a God of order. I see advertisements for messy churches. I don't think that's God's intention. John chapter 6 and verse 10 tells us that there were 5,000 men, and Matthew adds that there were, besides those 5,000 men, women and children. We could have been talking 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 people in this group. Indeed, the loaves and the fish came from a child, didn't they? So there were definitely children there. Verse 41 says, "And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples and set before them. And the two fish he divided among them all." So the miracle was happening in Jesus' hands. He just kept passing out the food. And sure, they got as much as they wanted. John chapter 6 and verse 12 says, "So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost.' Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the five barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Now, Jesus' words in this series focus on Jesus' words, and Jesus' words in this whole scenario are very few, but they're calculated both to test and to strengthen the disciples' faith. Let's just review the words of Jesus in this section. He said, "You give them something to eat." He said, "Where shall we buy bread that they may eat?" He said, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see. Bring them here to me. And then gather up the fragments so nothing remains." Very brief comments in the whole scenario. Jesus tried to remind them to bring the situation to him. And when it was all over, he wanted them to see the abundance, the generosity of the provision made. Jesus made a ministry demand of Philip to test his faith. "You feed them." When we are faced with demands in life and ministry, we should always seek the Lord's enabling. It's a test of faith to see if we'll rely on ourselves or rely on Him. It was the final church service for a faithful pastor. Several preachers praised God for the life and the ministry of this pastor, but a comment from one of the congregation in his own church blessed him the most. This man said, "I have observed my pastor nearly every day for the last 20 years, and I've never seen him in a hurry." The pastor explained that earlier in his ministry, he'd come across Isaiah 30 and verse 15, which says, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not." In quietness and confidence should be your strength. Now, the verse had impacted the pastor, and he asked the Lord that he would strengthen him in quietness and in confidence. Now, I find that pretty convicting, because too often I'm in a hurry, indicating that I'm relying on myself more than I am on the Lord. I don't think anyone could say of me they'd never seen me in a hurry. May we abide. May we depend on him for everything. May we trust him completely, so completely that we don't have to push, we don't have to rush. God is in control. May we never back off any ministry opportunity because we feel we can't. If the Lord has put the ministry opportunity before you, take the challenge, say yes to the demand in the Lord's strength alone. No, we can't, but he can through us. Philip needed Philippians 4 and verse 13, didn't he? Which says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Certainly, and we need that verse. We need to remember if we're asked by the Lord to do a ministry, then we are able. How can we feed this mob, Philip? Jesus was asking. How can we feed this mob? Jesus is standing there in front of him. "I can't, Lord, but I know you can. What do you want me to do next?" "I can't, Lord, but I know you can. What do you want me to do next?" Jesus made demands on Philip's faith. Philip learned that the demand made could be met in Christ's strength. And what about us? Is that a lesson of faith for us too? I certainly say it is for me. May you be immunized for the next demand that God places on your life. There's more ministry that we can do than we're willing to do. God can do it through us. The second way that Jesus tested and strengthened the disciples' faith that day was Jesus tried Peter's faith. Jesus tried Peter's faith. Peter learnt that difficult circumstances should not cause us to doubt. Difficult circumstances should not cause us to doubt. We've just read the people's conclusion in John chapter 6 and verse 14. They said, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." So Jesus immediately, they're wanting to make him king, gets out of the situation. Mark chapter 6 and verse 45. Gives us some additional information. It says, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he sent the multitude away." So there was three responses to their desire to make him king. He left, he sent the disciples away, and he sent the crowds away. This was not good. Mark 6 and, did I just read verse 45? He sent the multitude away. It mentions the word Bethsaida in that verse. So if you can imagine a Sea of Galilee like this, they're on one side of Bethsaida. They actually ended up traveling past Bethsaida, past Capernaum, to another place. And in some places it said they were heading toward Bethsaida. Some places it says they were heading to Capernaum. It's the same direction. They were going west in the boat. But this reaction from the crowd, it was all fleshy reaction on the part of the crowd. Jesus was not that sort of king. Nor were the disciples yet fully aware of the kind of king that Jesus was. Everyone was expecting the Messiah to get rid of the Romans, to conquer the Romans. The reaction of the crowd was a problem for Jesus himself. One commentator writes, "The enthusiasm of the crowds and the disciples to make him king was very much like the third temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. You remember when Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world? Here was the opportunity for Jesus to become an instant king. What better time to establish your kingdom than the Passover season? And in what better way than by marching triumphantly into Jerusalem at the heads of thousands of faithful, enthusiastic supporters? That was the temptation before Jesus. Of course, we know he was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. It was time to send the crowds away, to send the disciples off, and it was time for him to get alone with the Father. We read in Mark chapter 6 and verse 46, "And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land, still praying." Matthew adds that they were tossed by the waves because the winds were contrary. They'd been in a previous storm with Jesus, but that time Jesus had been in the boat. This time Jesus is not in the boat. Nevertheless, God's people are never out of the protective sight and care of their Lord. Mark 6 and verse 48 says, "Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was contrary." The wind was against them. "Now, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by." The fourth watch of the night is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. In other words, 9 hours of the night have already passed. And in all that 9 hours, they only rowed 3 to 4 miles. The wind was against them. The words "would have passed by" can be translated "would have come alongside them." And it seems like that's what Jesus intended to do. Mark 6 and verse 49 continues the account. "And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out." And of course they cried out, for Mark says, the Gospel of John says they were afraid. Now, dead people do not roam the earth as ghosts. Dead people do not roam the earth. Either they are shut up in Hades, like the rich man. You know the story of rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16. That's not a parable, that's a true account. And Lazarus could not return to warn his brothers of that place. They are shut up in Hades. It is a holding cell until such time as they stand before the great white throne judgment. So all people that die are either in Hades or they're with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So there aren't dead people roaming the earth as ghosts. But demons can present themselves in appearance and voice, like a dead loved one. The word translated ghost in the Greek is phantasma, which gives us our English word phantom. But a literal translation of the Greek would be an appearance. They saw an appearance. Something appeared, referring to an appearance of a spirit, an evil, that they thought it to be an evil spirit. Folklore would have fed their shock and fear, because the Sea of Galilee was supposed, was thought to be the pit where evil spirits dwell. But they should have known better. Mark chapter 6 and verse 50 says, "For they all saw him and were troubled, but immediately he talked with them and said to them, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid.'" Matthew continues the account in Matthew 14 and verse 28. "And Peter answered and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Again, the words of the Lord Jesus in this situation are very few. Here they are: "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Come. And O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, this last comment makes it clear that this scenario is again about faith. O you of little faith. Philip's lesson on faith was about faith that rises to the demands that God makes of us in ministry. Peter's lesson on faith was about the faith that rises to the trials, the difficult circumstances of life. By walking to Jesus, Peter was coping with an impossible situation. No one else apart from Jesus ever walked on water. He was coping with an impossible situation until he took his eyes off Jesus, looked around at the circumstances, the wind and the waves. Peter was not to let the circumstances of life to cause him to doubt, even if they were difficult. Philip had to trust Christ to provide. Peter had to trust Christ to protect. "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Jesus said. Faith is strengthened by taking it to extremities that it never had before. The disciples' 3 years of walking with Christ were test after test where their faith was taken to extremities. And so it was 3 years of growth in faith. Exercising faith today immunizes us against greater challenges that are to come. After this incident, the disciples worshipped. If they had worshipped Jesus after the feeding of the 5,000, they might have been more ready for this incident too. Mark 6 and verse 51. "Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there." So they went from the north, on the north coast of the Sea of Galilee at the eastern end, right across to the western side of the Sea of Galilee. When did I get to? Verse 53. "When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there." So their arriving at the shore was a miracle too, for John explains in John chapter 6 and verse 21. "Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." What happened? One moment they're in the middle of the sea, the next moment they're where they were going. It seems like that was a miracle too. Verse 54 of Mark says about the days that followed. "And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. People ran through the surrounding region and began to carry on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. As many as touched him were made well." It happened in an instant, one of those unforeseeable life-changing occurrences. One moment, 15-year-old Matt Ware was diving for a ball in basketball practice, and the next moment, he was a quadriplegic with a broken neck. The ball was going out of bounds. He managed to get it, flick it back, but he kept heading, and his head went into the wall. It was an unusual accident. Usually, that quadriplegia results from diving accidents. I guess it was a kind of diving accident. Mac recalls the first few seconds after the accident. "First I thought I was just down for a few seconds. Then they realized I was hurt. My coach asked me if I could move, and I couldn't. I knew from how hard I'd hit that I'd broken my neck." Matt's faith has had an effect on many around him, and the trust he exhibited in the beginning persisted as time passed. "When I injured my neck," he says, "I couldn't move. I was pretty sure it was broken, and there was nothing I could do but depend on God." "His friends have been a critical part of his spirit," his father says. "We looked at rehabilitation in a state, but one of the deciding factors in staying here was his friends' support and the way he responds to their support. His friends still come over almost every night. Meanwhile, many of those that have visited to encourage Matt have found themselves encouraged. One basketball star said, "That kid raised me up. He gave me a good feeling about everything when I left. I thought I was going there to help him, and he helped me." Matt has advice for others facing difficulties. He says, "Remember to trust in God." He says, "Our weaknesses can help us stay closer to God. The Bible says that you won't be tested beyond what you can handle. And when you're in that situation and it seems too much, you have to rely on God and trust him. It seems so hard during the situation," Matt says, "but later you look back and see that God did carry you through and that he was true to his word. You can rely on him whenever a time of trouble comes. God never goes back on his word," Matt adds. "Whatever God says, he'll follow through and he'll be right there." Now, that's pretty mature faith for a young man that's now a quadriplegic. I don't know what Matt had been through earlier in his life to immunize him for that moment, that he would be ready to respond so well in faith. But it's apparent that God had prepared him, isn't it? It's easy to criticize Peter for sinking, but have we ever had the courage to get out of the boat? Have we ever had the courage to restfully trust in God, though faced with quadriplegia? Haven't we succumbed to tests far less severe than having quadriplegia? Each new experience of testing demands of us more faith and more courage. May our faith continue to grow. Remember, Jesus sent them into that storm. He deliberately sent them there. He deliberately gave them those ministry demands in feeding the 5,000. When tested by trials, don't doubt his love for you. He intends for our faith to grow. Faith that meets what he demands of us, and faith that meets the difficulties that he sends to us. The supreme lesson in life is to trust God for whatever seems impossible, to trust him for empowering for ministry, and to trust him for courage in the trial. Jesus was teaching the disciples practically that he was the good shepherd, and that as the good shepherd he would provide for them and he would protect them in life and ministry. Psalm 23 reminds us of this. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Surely, surely goodness and mercy will follow us. For God to do anything else other than show mercy, he would have to deny himself. He said to the disciples, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Or more literally, that could be translated, "Be courageous, I am, do not fear." As we've seen from Philippians, the opposite of anxiety is peace, but we could equally say the opposite of fear is courage. The promise of his presence, I am, is the greatest promise in all of Scripture, because when he is there, every other promise of Scripture comes with it. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Since Christ is the Good Shepherd, he is with us, and we can be confident of his provision and his protection in our lives. He will bring his purpose to pass in his time. We do not need to rush. We do not need to push. We do not need to fear. We should not be intimidated. The Good Shepherd is going before us. Let's trust him. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for these two very living examples. And Lord, we know that we wouldn't have done any better than the disciples had we been there. Thank you for heroes of the faith like Matt Ware, who even as a young man had a terrible accident, and yet responded in faith and trust in the Saviour. Such are heroes for us, and we want to learn from them. Lord, help us to trust you. Thank you that you've done the greatest thing for us in going to the cross, and that reminds us, as we saw this morning, that you have proven your love for us. You've demonstrated it. We want to remember that now as we come to your table, praise you, to know that you are the Good Shepherd that gave your life for the sheep. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.